Hey, everybody, it's Mark. Welcome or welcome back to the New Spring Church Podcast. Hey, at the end of this episode, please take a moment to subscribe to our YouTube channel and download our free New Spring app where you can access all of our recent message content. Actually, the app is the easiest way to share all this content with a friend, and it's the easiest way to keep up with everything going on around here at New Spring. But most importantly, I hope the following presentation inspires you to take your next step in your faith journey. Enjoy.
Well, when I was in college, there was a visiting preacher who came by, and he wanted to inspire us to get serious about reading the Bible. And I'd read a lot of the Bible, and certainly heard my dad preach a lot from it growing up, but I hadn't ever read all the way through. And this preacher said, I want to challenge you to treat the Bible like it's the most important book ever, because it is. And he said, what if you were to read, you're a college student, you're going to get assigned 50 pages of this textbook or 50 pages of that textbook. What if you made a promise to read 50 pages of the Bible every day until you read through it? Now looking back on it, I'm thinking that was a pretty big ask for a group of college students. But for some reason, I said, okay, I'll do it. And I read 50 pages until I got all the way through. And I found all kinds of gems and nuggets of wisdom and inspiration. And I read passages that I'd read before, but it never stuck out to me like it did this way. I was totally hooked on reading the Bible. I will say this, when I got to Ecclesiastes, I read through it and thought, what in the world? This is so weird, because throughout scripture, I was getting all of this encouragement and motivation, and here's why you should do the right thing, and here's what God wants from us, and all of that was very clear and very motivational. I feel like so much of the scripture I was reading was motivational. I felt energized for my day. I read Ecclesiastes, and I would just go out into my day going, what's the point? Like, my teachers were like, Jonathan's depressed. Jonathan's never depressed. What's wrong with you, man? I don't know. I read Ecclesiastes. He said everything's meaningless, so I don't care about music theory today. Right? And if you read Ecclesiastes, chances are you've had the same feeling. You read it and you go, what in the world? Why is this here in Scripture? Because there's some things that Solomon says in Ecclesiastes that don't match up with the rest of Scripture, like saying that life is meaningless and that there's no point to life. That's certainly not in line with the rest of Scripture. Well, what is happening in Ecclesiastes, and we talked about this last week, is this is a journal of a very burned out person, and God is letting us see what burnout looks like. Now, I've used the word depression because burnout and depression are very similar, but the longer I look at Ecclesiastes, the more I really think that I'm looking at a burned out person. And that's interesting to me because as a researcher, as a social science researcher, I do both. I'm a pastor, but I also actively am involved in research projects. I study burnout in pastors. Now I'm studying burnout even broader than that, but mostly with pastors. When we get burned out, the first thing that we deal with is we deal with exhaustion. We just get depleted, and we're like, I just don't have anything else to give anybody, especially emotionally. We're just like, I don't have any emotional capital. I'm out. I'm spent. Exhausted here means something different than tired. Tired means I'm fatigued. Fatigue is normal. Exhausted means being on the side of the road with no gas in the car, unable to continue on. I have nothing left emotionally to give. That's where burnout starts. And then we start to do something that in psychology we call depersonalizing, which means because I'm not feeling like I have any energy to face the demands of life, I'm just going to move away from my life. I'm just going to withdraw. I'm going to withdraw from relationships. I'm going to withdraw from things that I used to like to do. I'm going to withdraw from things that matter to me. And then eventually, because I'm withdrawing and because I'm experiencing less of life and because I'm experiencing less joy, I will eventually become cynical about life and just say nothing really matters. And I'll get to that sort of throwing my hands up, whatever kind of stage of life. And that is exactly where Solomon is. Now, God could have excised that and spared us this journal, but I think God wants us to know what it looks like when you're going through an emotional challenge. See, one of the things that I'm thankful for at New Spring, and I want to say this in a way that I think is not critical to other ministries. One of the things that I love about New Spring is this is a place where you can bring an emotional challenge and nobody's going to look at you like you have like you're weird, like you're messed up, like you have no faith, like you're not a strong Christian, because we understand that emotional challenges are part of living in a broken world. We understand that if you deal with depression or you deal with anxiety or you deal with some sort of challenge internally, we understand that is something that is part of living in a broken world, just as illness is something that's part of living in a broken world. And we come to the Lord's house for healing. We don't come to the Lord's house to prove to each other that we're put together. That's the thing at New Spring. We don't come over here to impress each other, right? We come here because this is where the healing is, because this is where the Savior is. And we understand that if we come to the Savior can address our brokenness. right? And so I think that's why Ecclesiastes is there. God wants us to understand that it is something that people go through, to go through these sorts of thoughts. As a matter of fact, I think some of the thoughts that Solomon thinks are way more common to most of us than we would necessarily give lip service to. If we were going to talk about it, some of the things that Solomon says, a lot of us think, we just haven't said it out loud. And the beauty of this is Ecclesiastes raises some very important questions. The rest of Scripture often will answer those questions. And that's kind of the way that we've looked at this. We've looked at Solomon's sort of discontent with life, his restlessness with life, his burnout. And we've looked at what does the Scripture say about it. Now, before I kind of review last week, I had somebody come up to me last week and say, so Jonathan, your series title is Arcade. And, you know, you're pretty negative. Are you against arcades? Like, no, I'm pro arcade. I just think it's important that if you go to an arcade, you should have reasonable expectations. Just like in life, we should have reasonable expectations. I don't ever go to an arcade thinking I'm going to get the better end of this deal. Like, I never go to an arcade thinking I'm getting ready to take them for all they are worth, right? I've gone to some all-you-can-eat buffets thinking that, but I haven't ever gone to an arcade thinking that, right? Because I know, I've learned what to expect from an arcade. An arcade is a very short-lived, fairly expensive, good time. And that's what Solomon is saying, that is what life has become for me. By the time we get to Ecclesiastes, Solomon is saying, that is what I have come to believe about life. Life is a very short-lived, fairly expensive, good time if you can manage it. Now, can we just remember that that's not how Solomon has always felt about life? This is how he feels about life now. I love the book of Proverbs. How many of you love the book of Proverbs? We have spent a lot of time actually in message series in Proverbs, whether it's just part of, we explored the wisdom in Proverbs as part of a series, or we've even done going pro, coached up and going pro the playoffs. Those were three series on Proverbs. And so there's tons of wisdom in it. And one of the things that you'll see if you read Proverbs, written by Solomon, same author as Ecclesiastes, is you will see this idealism. This is how it should work. This is the way that things should work. You will see this idealism about relationship with God, about relationships with others. There's this motivation. You can almost hear the passion from Solomon coming off the page. And he's passionate about saying it in the right way. As a writer, one of the things that I always want to do is try to find the way to say the most important thing in the fewest words possible. Proverbs is the best example of that. You can read a sentence in the book of Proverbs and think, man, I could meditate on that for 3 days because there's so much here in just that one sentence. So how do you get from a guy who writes Proverbs and is so idealistic about his relationship with God and others to Ecclesiastes, where Solomon's like, there's literally no point. Here's what I mean by him saying there's literally no point. This is in Ecclesiastes 1 verse 2. Everything is meaningless. By the way, if you have a King James version of the Bible, this is probably vanity, right? You'll see that word over and over again in Ecclesiastes and King James, vanity. In the NIV and the NLT, meaningless, I think, is how it gets rendered. It's definitely that in the NLT. I think that's that in the NIV as well. But actually, the best translation of this would be vapor. Translators said, well, we're going to go ahead and bring that forward to what he's saying. He's saying it's vapor, so he's saying it's meaningless. But let's not run too far past what he's saying. He's saying it's vapor. Everything is vapor. What he's saying is, I'm trying to get a hold of something real, and just as soon as I work my tail off trying to get my hands on something real, I open my hand and it's gone. I don't know who I'm talking to in the room who would say, Jonathan, I've spent years of my life working toward goals that as soon as I finally accomplish the goal, I look at what I've accomplished and I think, I don't know, that's not that big a deal. Now, in a sense, part of that is just part of the human psyche, right? That we have all these studies to prove in psychology that we tend to look down on our past accomplishments, even if they're good accomplishments. Well, I've accomplished this, but it really didn't mean anything. That part of that's the human psyche. But a much bigger part of it is that so many of us are working so hard to accomplish things in this life. But remember what we said last week. We said the Bible says, don't fall in love with this world. Why? Because the world is passing away. The world, in essence, is vapor. So you work really hard to get something in this world only to find out that it's actually in the process of disappearing in your hand. That's a lot of why we struggle with accomplishments. He says, now, by the way, before we move forward, Let's talk for a second about last week, because last week we talked about the first little bit of Ecclesiastes where Solomon's going to try what I like to think of as the grand experiment. And I call it the grand experiment because Solomon's going to try something that I don't think anybody else in this room will ever have the power or the ability or the money to try. And that is, he said, you know, I guess if life is going to be meaningless, then the way for me to make the most out of life is just to have the best time in this life that I possibly can, the very best. I'm going to give myself everything I could possibly want. He, you know, flips through the channels of life, as my dad likes to say, flips the HGTV channel, builds a bunch of houses and renovates everything and thinks maybe I'll find some joy in that. No, that doesn't work for him. So he flips over to CNBC and says, I'm going to make a lot of investments. I'm going to get a lot of money. By the way, his income stream just in gold alone would equate to, for us, it would equate to hundreds of millions of dollars a year. So this guy had a lot of money coming in, but that didn't do it for him. He turned to some of the sketchy channels and said, maybe if I just had some more sex in my life. And he had 700 wives and he got another 300 women that were beautiful women that he didn't even marry, that were just there for his sexual pleasure, but that didn't do it for him. He kept trying all these different things. And he got to the point where he said, I never told myself no. I got to the point where I never had to say no to myself. And you would expect then that he would say, so life was a good time for me. I enjoyed life. But you remember, he said, I tried the experiment. I never told myself no. And then he said, therefore I did what I hated, life. And we've seen that play out in our culture, that people that have the most often end up the most disappointed. And so he's saying, look, I tried all of that. Solomon's trying two things. And I think to a certain extent, all of us will do this when we come up against the unfairness of life. We'll try two things. Sometimes we'll just try to do whatever we can to make ourselves happy. But can we just learn something from Solomon? Solomon did that at a level that none of us will ever be able to do it. And he's standing there to tell us it doesn't work. So just go ahead and don't even get in line to try to get all the good things in life to hopefully make yourself feel like you have meaning and fulfillment. Because I'll tell you, even when you get to the front of the line, it doesn't work. So that's one thing. The other thing that we tend to do, and this is one that is where I will get trapped, is we'll try to fix what is broken. We'll see a lot of brokenness in our world, and we will set a goal for ourselves to fix it all. Now I want to be careful as I say this to say that it is not a bad thing to contribute to brokenness, to try to fix what we can, right? To say, I'm going to be the hands and feet of God to try to deal with what I see. I'm going to address injustice. I'm going to address unfairness. But the problem is when we set for ourselves a goal to fix it all, I'm going to make it all be right. I'm going to make everybody get along with the relationships. I'm going to make all of this work out. I'm going to fix their problem and I'm going to fix their problem. By the way, the more we get involved in fixing their problem, the less we get involved with dealing with our problems. So talk for another day. But we get really situated on fixing things. And there are people in this room who could give up and who could get up and give testimony to this. I could get up and give testimony to this. It does not work. If you try to fix everything, it does not work. If you say to yourself, I will make this world not a broken place. I live in a broken world, but I will find a way to make it not a broken place. I will tell you, will be a disappointment to yourself and others constantly. So now we get to the point where, and Solomon used his best resource. He was wise. Remember, he met God in a dream. God asked him, what is it that you want? And Solomon said, I want an understanding heart. Some Bible scholars tell us what he may have said is, I want a listening heart. Either way, he wasn't asking for knowledge. He was saying, I want more than knowledge. I want to know how to make the right decision. You know, one of my favorite commentators about Steve Jobs said, what made Steve Jobs as successful as he was, is he had the ability to differentiate the transcendent from the pedestrian. He knew what was the right. He could look at something and say, yeah, that's got legs. And that's what Solomon was saying. I want to know what the right decision is. I want to be able to separate it from the wrong decision. I want to be able to see what other people don't see. And God was so impressed that he asked for that. God gave him the wisdom, and then he also gave him stuff that he didn't ask for, that God said, you could have asked for money, you didn't, I'm gonna give you the money. You could have asked for fame, you didn't, I'm gonna give you the fame. You could have asked for peace in your tenure as king, but you didn't ask for that, but I'm gonna give it to you anyway. So Solomon was set up to succeed. He was set up to succeed in a huge way. And he had all this wisdom, and so when he tried everything to make himself feel good and that didn't work, I really believe, and I'm inferring this from the text, I really believe he set himself to observe and fix. He says, if anybody should be situated well to figure out what is broken with this world and fix it, I should be. But then it didn't work for him. And so now we're going to see him sitting on the bench on the outside of the arcade, muttering to himself about how unfair life is. I'm going to ask you for latitude to really take you through quite a few scriptures from Ecclesiastes. There's a lot in Ecclesiastes about how unfair life is. I'm going to give you a flyover. This is some of what Solomon says. What do people get for all their hard work under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth never changes. The sun rises and the sun sets, then hurries around to rise again. By the way, this is the exhaustion that's part of burnout. When we get burnt out, we start to feel like life is an endless cycle of mundane routines that we just cannot get anything to mean anything. And it's like I'm dealing with the routine and I'm stuck in the routine and I'm doing the routine every day, but I don't ever feel like I'm ever getting anywhere, like a hamster on a wheel, just like a hamster on a wheel. And that's what Solomon's saying. That's what it's like. He says, the wind blows south and turns north. Around and around it goes, blowing in circles. Rivers run into the sea, but the sea is never full. Then the water returns again to the rivers and flows out again to the sea. Everything is wearisome. That's that exhaustion I told you about. Beyond description. No matter how much we see, we're never satisfied. No matter how much we hear, we are not content. And this is at a point where I want to say, Solomon, what do you mean we? As a counselor, I was always taught to be a little bit skeptical about the person that comes in and says, I'm asking for a friend, you know? You're going to notice in this whole section about how unfair life is, Solomon doesn't talk a lot about himself. He talks about what other people's experience are, and he talks about what the human experience is. But when I read this, I want to go, Solomon, come on. You're talking about you. I really think he's saying, no matter how much I see, I'm never satisfied. No matter how much I hear, I'm never content. He's like, I try all the things. We talked about that last week. I try all the things don't work. History merely repeats itself. It's all been done before. By the way, apparently Ecclesiastes is a rich treasure trove for song lyrics, you know? It's all just a little bit of history repeating. It's all been done before. Anyway, nothing under the sun is truly new. Sometimes people say, here is something new, but actually it's old. Nothing is ever truly new. We don't remember what happened in the past, and future generations, no one will remember what we're doing now. He's like, literally, my life is going to make no footprint. Now, that's not true. But in his exhaustion, in his burnout, he's come to believe that. At some point, nobody's going to remember me, and I'm not going to matter anymore. Remember, he said he hated life, but not just life. He says, I came to hate all my hard work, all the stuff that I had done, because now I have to leave it to others. I must leave to others everything I have earned, and who can tell whether my successors will be wise or foolish? Yet they will control everything I have gained by my skill and hard work under the sun. How meaningless. So I gave up in despair. And by the way, this is where Satan wants you. So I gave up in despair. We talked about this last week. Satan cannot take away your eternal destiny from you. He cannot do that. But what he can do is try to get you to give up being productive in this world, living out your purpose and mission and calling and being the hands and feet of the Savior. That is what he does not want. He does not want, I want to make sure this lands. He does not want heaven impacting earth. He wants earth to be run his way. So when God's children live out the calling of being his hands and feet and living out the way that he has told us to live on earth, there is unfortunately heaven interfering with the system of earth, which Satan does not appreciate. So Satan would rather get us to give up in despair. He cannot take away our eternal destiny, but he can take away our productivity if he gets us to be despairing. Questioning the value of all my hard work in this world. Some people work wisely with knowledge and skill, then must leave the fruit of their efforts to someone who hasn't worked for it. This too is meaningless, a great tragedy. So what do people get in this life for all their hard work and anxiety? Their days of labor are filled with pain and grief. Even at night, their minds cannot rest. It is all meaningless. Again, I want to say, Solomon, so you're talking about you? I'm thinking Solomon is saying, I can't sleep at night. I work really hard during the day and I can't sleep at night. I also noticed under the sun there is evil in the courtroom. There's perverted justice. Even the courts of law are corrupt. I said to myself, in due season, God will judge everyone, both good and bad, for all their deeds. But for now, it's corrupt. I also thought about the human condition, how God proves to people that they're like animals. For people and animals share the same fate. Both breathe and both must die. Well, it's true. We both breathe and we both must die. But I'm not exactly sure I'd draw the same conclusion. Again, I observed all the oppression that takes place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed with no one to comfort them. And the oppressors have great power, and their victims are helpless. So I concluded, look at how fatalistic this conclusion is. I concluded that the dead are better off than the living, but most fortunate of all are those who are not yet born, because they haven't seen all the evil that is done under the sun. Then I observed that most people are motivated to success because they envy their neighbors. This is, by the way, this is more than you want to know. When we get burned out on life, we become skeptical, not just about ourselves, but we become skeptical about everybody else. And we begin to think we know what everybody else is thinking, and we begin to think we know what motivates everybody else, and that's exactly what Solomon is saying. I know why people work hard. They work hard because they're jealous of others. I think that's a pretty massive overgeneralization. It may be true in some cases, but I do think it also shows us just how low he had sunk to the point where not only is he frustrated with himself, he is also, how many of us, know, don't raise your hands, but how many of us have learned that once we get frustrated with ourselves, we also become frustrated with everybody else around us? I mean, that is a family truth, right? Some people say when mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. That's putting an awful lot of pressure on mama. Actually, I think the truth is if any of us aren't happy, we tend to become frustrated with everybody else. If we get frustrated with ourselves, we get frustrated with everybody else, and everybody has to feel some of the fallout of that. And I think Solomon's court, during the book of, when Solomon is writing the book of Proverbs, I would have loved to work in Solomon's court and work for Solomon. I guarantee you, I would not have wanted Solomon to be my boss when he was writing Ecclesiastes. Because he wouldn't have been a real fun guy to work for. There's another serious problem I've seen under the sun. Hoarding riches harms the saver. Money is put into risky investments that turn sour and everything is lost. Once again, I want to say, Solomon, I think you're talking about yourself. One of the Bible scholars that I read said, nobody in Israel had enough money to make investments other than Solomon because everybody's money was going to Solomon. Solomon was taxing everybody in order to pay for his lifestyle. The guy had 1,000 women. That's 1,000 bouquets of flowers on Valentine's Day. Somebody got to pay for that. Nobody had the money to make these kinds of investments. So all the money had to come from everybody else. So when Solomon's saying, you put money into an investment and it turns sour, my hunch is Solomon's saying, I did that, and guess what? And by the way, I've seen this play out in real life. In 2008, I was working at a church in Oklahoma, and there were a variety of different income levels represented in our church, but we had a few people in our church that were just very, very well off, had these massive retirement accounts, and in the financial downturn of 2008, some of them lost as much as a half of their long-term life savings. And I remember some people who had very strong faith in the Lord going, how am I supposed to interpret this? God, how fair is this? I spent years of my life showing up to work, working, putting aside everything I was making because I'm like, this is going to be part of my retirement. And then one day I show up and it's just, it's gone into thin air. Solomon's saying, yeah, I lived that. In the end, there is nothing left to pass on to one's children. We all come to the end of our lives as naked and empty-handed as on the day we were born. We can't take our riches with us. As hard as we work for the things that we have in this world, there is not a funeral director in the world who can get it to where you're going. The funeral director can ship your stuff to your family, but they cannot ship it to you. My dad always used to say, there's no such thing as a hearse pulling a U-Haul, and then somebody posted a meme on Facebook with that. Just ruined the whole thing. But we can't take our riches with us. And this too is a very serious problem. People leave this world no better off than when they came. All their hard work is for nothing, like chasing the wind. Throughout their lives, they live under a cloud, frustrated, discouraged, and angry. I think Solomon's saying, my life is under a cloud. And a lot of us know what that is like. We walk around and the cloud follows us all the time. And it's either the frustrated cloud, or it's the angry cloud, or it's the discouraged cloud. But for one every day, there's a little bit of that hanging over our head. Why can I not experience life the way that it should be? Why can't life work the way that it should work? Why can't people do the fair thing? Why can't people do the right thing? Why can't people behave? I mean, the more I see what happens on social media, that question comes up to me all the time. I want to go, why cannot people behave themselves? I'm getting ahead of myself. But I want to make the point. I'm getting way ahead of myself. But the Bible tells us that we're made in whose image, church? We're in God's image. Is this world compatible with God's image? No, it is not. And so there's always going to be something in my heart. Yes, I have a sin nature, but there's always going to be something in my heart that says it shouldn't be that way. When I see injustice, there's going to be something in my heart that says it shouldn't be that way. When I see people harming other people, there's going to be something in my heart that says it shouldn't be that way. When I see people taking advantage of other people, or when I see good being punished and bad being rewarded, there's going to be something in my heart that says it shouldn't be that way. And I can either try to override and turn off that voice inside and say, you know what, in order to be compatible with this world, I just got to go with it. And I think that's kind of what Solomon was saying. Or I can recognize that that is the spirit of the living God inside of me saying it's not right, but I live in a world where a lot of wrong things are going to happen. But the thing about it is I wasn't built for this life. I was built for the life to come. And there will come a day when that voice inside of me will be compatible with the world that I live in. But right now it's incompatible. And actually I can take solace in the fact that the living God is inside of me whispering into my ear, this isn't how I designed it to be. This is the brokenness of this world. I have observed something else under the sun. The fastest runner doesn't always win the race, and the strongest warrior doesn't always win the battle. When I was growing up in church, they used to preach this sometimes as an encouragement sermon. You don't have to be the strongest person to win the race. You don't have to be the fiercest warrior to win the battle. That's not what Solomon is saying at all. Solomon is saying you can win the race. You can run through the race. You can get through the ribbon first, and they will give the trophy to somebody else. You can be the person that wins the battle, and somebody else will get the credit. Some of you have experienced that at work. You won the battle at work. You showed up late nights. You worked into the wee hours of the morning. You created the reports. You figured out the strategy. You figured it out. And your boss was the person that was praised the next day, and you realized your situation didn't change at all. I'm exactly in the same place I was when I started. And it's like, God, this isn't fair. And God looks down from heaven and says, you're right, it's not fair. It's a broken world. But God sees. We're going to talk about this in a minute. I'm getting a little jumbled up here because I'm jumping ahead, but I want to give you this comfort. What's important to recognize is if there is no God and this world is all there is, then Solomon is right. I mean, he's right. But see, here at New Spring, we believe there is a God. And we believe that there's more than this world that we see. And so maybe I don't get that promotion. But you know what the truth is? The boss at your job is not the person who manages promotions, amen? God manages promotions. He can promote you in a way that later on in life you'd say, that boss couldn't have promoted me the way God promoted me. You say, God, why isn't my life fair? Can I just remind you that if there is a God, and if there is more to this world than what we see, that fair is not what we want. We need something far better than fair. Fair for me would be hell and eternity because of my sin and because of my bad choices. If I got fair, I'd be in real trouble. I need something better than fair. I need something far superior to fair. I need God's love. And God is saying, you've got it in spades. Solomon said, I notice sometimes the wise go hungry and the skillful are not necessarily wealthy. Those who are educated don't always lead successful lives, and everybody with large student debts says amen. It's all decided by chance. Look at where he lands. It's all decided by chance. Remember what I said? It is at that moment when you begin to excise God and say, I don't really know that I'm thinking of God as being active in this. He says, it's all decided by chance, by being in the right place at the right time. People can never predict when hard times might come, like fish in a net or birds in a trap. People are caught by sudden tragedy. You say, Jonathan, thanks for the depression. I appreciate it. That's a lot of really downer stuff. Can I tell you, there's a lot more in Ecclesiastes. We could have spent a lot more time. There's a whole bunch more. This is just a flyby. I told you in Proverbs, the guy's idealistic. This is how life should be. This is what you should do. This is how good relationships happen. This is how to follow God. I mean, this is the guy who gave us, trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't lean into your own understanding, and all your ways acknowledge God and he will direct your paths. Same guy who then says, everything is by chance. Nothing matters. It's meaningless. I'm throwing my hands up and saying whatever. So I got to tell you, if I were to run into Solomon, the main question I would have is, dude, what happened to you? What happened? I mean, how does a person who is so smart, so wealthy, so set up for success, end up becoming so depressed, fatalistic, and apathetic? By the way, if we're going to use that same grid, then I think the good question is, what happened to us? What happened to our culture? What happened to us in 2023 America? Because we're wealthy. You say, Jonathan, I'm not wealthy. No, as a culture, we are very, very wealthy. I mean, as wealthy as Solomon was, he didn't have air conditioning on a hot day, y'all. What happened to us? As a culture, we were so set up for success, and yet as a culture, we have one of the most substantial problems with mental health of any of the developed countries. Why? Why would we be dealing with this? As I said last week, we have a massive shortage. One of the things that I hear all the time when I talk to my colleagues in the field of psychology is how much we have a need for more therapists, more psychologists, more psychiatrists. You call a psychologist to set up an appointment and it's a month because we just have a massive need, especially since COVID. The need has really risen a lot. There's just a lot of emotional turmoil. And so my question is, what happened to us? How did we end up here? And I think we need to explore it. And in order to answer the question, let's talk a little bit about how we transition from where we were to where we are now. One good way to divide history, and my dad has done this before, I think it was in one of the class series that he did this, but one way to divide history is to divide it into three major eras. Before what we would call the modern era, and then postmodern era, which is where we are now, although some scholars are saying we may be moving into a new one that we haven't exactly labeled yet. Before the modern era, the idea was there is a God and God has the answers. I'm not saying that everybody agreed on who God was. There were a lot of ideas about who God was. There were a lot of ideas about how to worship God and what the right way to do things were. But the one thing is very different from what you and I experience in our world, and that is that a massive percentage of the population truly believed that the world was created by God. They truly believed that God was at work in the affairs of men. And there was an understanding that there are things that are just above my pay grade. I don't understand. There was a sense in which God understands a lot of things that I don't understand, and I'm content with that. But then in the modern era, things changed a little bit. We learned a lot. We began to use science. Science had been used for a long time, but we began to use science in ways where we were learning things at a much faster rate than we'd ever learned before. We were building things we'd never been able to build before. We were constructing a society that was far beyond whatever anybody had experienced before. And as a result, we began to shift our belief system. In the modern era, the idea was God is not a source of answers if God exists. Because we cannot, it wasn't necessarily that in the modern era they were saying there is no God. It was, the idea was, we use the scientific method for everything, so we cannot observe God. We cannot scientifically prove God's existence. So whether or not there is one is irrelevant. God is not a source of answers, because the goal should be for society as a whole to look for the truth, look for the fundamental answers. And once society finds that, that will create fewer wars, it will create more agreement, and people will be able to move forward. And so God began to get shoved over to the side, and it was, let us use science as our new God, which, by the way, I'm a huge fan of science. I would consider myself a scientist as a researcher. I believe that science done well will always vindicate the Bible. It won't argue with it. So I think as Christians, we should never be scared of doing good science. As a matter of fact, Jerry Falwell Sr. used to say, if it's Christian, it ought to be better. And he didn't mean that as an arrogance thing. What he meant is, if we should lead out, you know, if science is a way of discovering God, and that is what I would say is true, science is a way of us learning more about God and God's creation that he's given us, then Christians ought to be on the front edge. We ought to be those who are doing the hardest work to figure this out. So it's one of the reasons why I love participating in this field. But what happens is, God gave us science to discover him, but often what happens is the more we know, the more we get lifted up in pride, and science becomes a way to discard God. And so rather than learning about God's creation, we use science to worship God's creation, and we set God off to the side, and that's really what happened during the modern era. Now, the idea, the idealism of the modern era is we will find the truth through science, and nobody will be able to refute it, nobody will be able to argue with it, and it will unify the culture, and people will finally be able to agree with each other about what is unilaterally true. Did it work? No. Which is why the postmodern era came to be. And in postmodernism, the idea was, look, we looked for the unilateral truth, we learned a lot, but we haven't gotten everybody in a consensus, we haven't gotten everybody to agree. So ultimately, with postmodernism, it is, there probably is no God, who knows, there definitely are no answers, so you do you. I mean, whatever works for you, great. I mean, I'm not gonna get in your way. You live your life, whatever your truth is, that's your truth, and I have my truth. Just try not to hurt anybody. Only problem with postmodernism is it never works. Postmodernism is a self-refuting philosophy. When somebody says, there are no absolute truths, they just told you, here's an absolute truth for you, there are no absolute truths. And the idea that just don't hurt anybody, try that for size. Try letting everybody do their own thing and nobody hurt each other. That doesn't work. And so basically what postmodernism always does is it eventually dissolves back to the consensus. Let's find what everybody kind of thinks, and then let's find people on the fringes and demand that they think what everybody else thinks. We'll let the culture make the decisions. So we go from God being God to science being God to the culture being God. Now, if you think about it, isn't it true that we see all three things happen with Solomon? early in Solomon's life, God is God. And then it's like, I'm gonna use my wisdom. My wisdom is gonna be my way of finding meaning in life. Science is God. And now he's like, you know what? Whatever keeps everybody happy, the culture is God. I didn't know how to say this last night. I prayed a lot about it this last night. And so I added a verse. It's not in your passages if you're looking in the app. It's in Deuteronomy. God is talking to the Israelites as they're getting ready to come into the promised land. They've been through so much, such a difficult time. By the way, that thing about there are no atheists in foxholes, isn't it interesting how when we go through a crisis, God suddenly becomes very important to us? I remember when 9/11 happened. Man, I tell you what, the United States became a very Christian country very quick when 9/11 happened because we were in a crisis and we were struggling. But then once we start to feel good again, it's funny how quickly we'll put God on the shelf. And the Israelites have been through so much. And so God is saying, I want you to know what your biggest problem is going into the promised land. The biggest thing you need to worry about is this. He says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you a land with large flourishing cities you didn't build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you didn't provide, wells you didn't dig, and vineyards and olive groves you didn't plant. Then when you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you do not what? Forget the Lord. See, the biggest travesty of success is that when we have things and we have success, we forget that there is more to this life than what we see around us. And we begin to forget the Lord. See, Solomon's biggest problem was he started living like this is all there is. That's where he got stuck. Peggy Lee had a song decades ago called Is That All There Is? It was a weird song. She narrated the verses and then sang the chorus. And the first verse, she talked about her house catching fire when she was a kid and her dad scooping her up and taking her out of the house. And she watched her house burn down. And she said, and then I asked myself, is that all there is to a fire? And she's saying, is that all there is? Is that all there is? If that's all there is, my friends, then let's keep dancing. Let's break out the booze and have a ball if that's all there is. And then she talked about going to the circus, the biggest show on earth. Her dad took her to the circus and she watched it and enjoyed it. But then it was over and she said, is that all there is to a circus? And then she got married, relationship went well, but then after a while, the relationship broke up. And she said, I thought I would die when the relationship broke up. But then when I realized that I didn't die, she said, is that all there is to love? And then she interrupted herself as she sang the chorus and she said, now I bet you're thinking to yourself, if that's how she feels about life, then why doesn't she just end it all? And she said, oh no, I'm not ready for that life's last disappointment. And then she's saying the chorus again, is that all there is? Is that all there is? If that's all there is, my friends, let's keep dancing. Let's break out the booze and have a ball if that's all there is. See, the thing about it is, if this is all there is, and Solomon's right, just like I said, if all there is what we can observe on this earth, then he's absolutely right. And by the way, there's no point in us doing this. If this is all there is, we should turn this building into a shopping mall. But the reason that we are united as a family of faith here today on this Sunday morning is we are together as a family saying we believe that this is not all there is. We believe that there is something more. We believe that there is a God in this universe who is active in the affairs of men. We believe that there is a Redeemer who has paid for our sins. We believe that there is a future in heaven beyond what we've experienced here. And we believe that there, all of what we experience that is broken in this world, we will experience right in heaven. I've been thinking a lot about this because of the friends that I have that are not doing well physically. And I think about the concept of healing because we have a very earthly view of healing in this world. We think, well, a person is healed when we see them get better and you know, they had cancer and now they don't have cancer. They had this pain, they don't have this pain. Can I just remind you that any healing that happens on earth is very temporary. The ultimate healing is heaven. When I go to heaven someday, I'll be permanently healed from all the physical challenges that I have. In some other denominations, they talk about having healing services. And please, I hope you don't view this as not being put in a genteel way, but let me tell you, a funeral is the ultimate healing service. When we get together, it's sad when we have that person in the box and we say, we have to say goodbye to this person. But I will tell you this, the one thing that we also have to say is they are healed. They are completely whole. They don't have the sickness they had before. They don't have the cancer that ravaged their body. They don't have the pain that they lived through before. They actually experiencing life at a greater level than I'm experiencing it. They're experiencing how God designed them to be. What's the alternative? If, you know, I'm saying we shouldn't live like this is all there is. So what's the alternative to living like this is all there is? Well, let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. There's a chapter there in Hebrews called, we call it the Hall of Faith. There's all of these individuals listed in the chapter. The Bible's talking about their faith and how it impacted the world. And in the middle of the list, there is a little commentary, a little narrative. It says this: all these people died still believing what God had promised them. They did not receive what was promised, but they saw it all from a distance and welcomed it. They agreed they were foreigners and nomads here on the earth. Obviously, people who say such things are looking forward to a country they can call their own. This has to do with where we believe our home is. Let me ask you a question. When it comes to whether or not this is all there is, let me ask you, where is your home? Where would you consider home to be for you? Because the Bible says that to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. So for a believer, we can never look at this world and say, this world is my home. We always have to look at this world and say, this world is a temporary place for me and I'm traveling through. And it's obvious. The Bible says it becomes obvious whether you look at this world as a temporary thing or whether you look at this world as your home. It's obvious. I don't know how many times in Scripture we see the word obvious. It's not very often. Scripture's saying it's obvious. Traveler versus a permanent residence, obvious. I lived in Pensacola for a few years when I was in college, and right around time to go home for Christmas, early December, the temperature would just drop like a rock, and it would go down to like the low 70s, high 60s. And the Florida residents, you knew who the Florida residents were, because once it was 69, 68, people started putting the coats on and the hoodies and all the, you know, and you'd see somebody walking down by the beach with the, you know, no sleeves and the short shorts, and you'd be like, that person is not from here. They're from Minnesota. Like they're used to the cold. They think this is hot. This isn't hot in Florida. See, the thing is, if you treat this world like your home, you'll look like everybody else. But if you treat this world like a place that you're traveling through, it'll be obvious to people that this is not your home. Where is your home? And there's a difference with being content and being at home. We dropped off my daughter 2 weeks ago, wonderful college in Tulsa, Oklahoma. And boy, that's tough. Let me tell you, if you haven't ever dropped a kid off at college, man, that was, I'm not an emotional person. I don't cry, but I was tearing up when we said goodbye. And she went into the dorm and we went home. I hugged my daughter as we were parting, and I said, Cheyenne, it's not gonna be that long. It'll be soon enough. You'll be coming home for fall break. And you know what? She didn't argue with me. She didn't say, Dad, we just put all my stuff up in that room. And Mom decorated, made it all nice, and Dad, that's my home now. She didn't argue with me because she understands that's a temporary place. That dorm room is a temporary place. That's not home. See, home is something your heart longs for. When I was at college years ago, I counted down the days to Christmas break because my heart longed to be at home. And when I was home, my heart did not long for my dorm room. My question is, where does your heart long for? And the Bible says you can control it. Did you know you can control where your heart longs for? We talked about this last week. Jesus said, don't store up your treasures here on earth. Store your treasures in heaven where moth and rust cannot destroy and thieves don't break in and steal. Because where your treasure is, there the desires of your heart will also be. Okay, this is a biblical axiom. And that is that your heart follows your investment. Your investment doesn't follow your heart. I met with couples all the time where one of them would say, well, I've fallen out of love with the other person. But if I were in love with them, I would be contributing to this relationship. But because I've fallen out of love, I don't do anything anymore. And I always would tell them, you haven't fallen out of love, you've fallen out of investment. Because your heart will follow your investment. So if you want to be in love again, start investing in this relationship again. And the thing about it is, some of us are not in love with heaven. Heaven is something that we're thankful for. We're thankful someday I'll go to heaven, but we don't long for heaven. We're not in love with heaven. We're more in love with earth because you know what? That's where our investment is. We're super invested in this earth and we haven't been investing a whole lot in heaven. But if we wanted to be in love with heaven, and if we wanted to long for it, and we wanted to say, that's home, we do that by investing there. Let me ask you a question. Where is your treasure? Because wherever your treasure is, that's where your home is gonna be. Your home is gonna be where your heart is gonna be. And that is how you're gonna live. So how do you get back on track? 3 minutes to share this with you. First thing is this. The Bible says we need to live as citizens of heaven. You're a dual citizen. The moment that you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you're a dual citizen. You're a citizen of earth and you're a citizen of heaven. You can choose to live like a citizen of heaven, and if you do, there are examples everywhere. Just look all around you and live like everybody else does. But if you want to live like a citizen of heaven, I encourage you to look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because over and over Jesus is going to say, this is the way the kingdom of heaven works. And the whole reason that Jesus is teaching that, he's not doing it just to hear himself talk. Jesus is teaching about the kingdom of heaven the same way that you would want somebody to know how to act and behave when they go to a country where they are now a new citizen. He's saying, you are now a citizen of heaven, and this is the way things work in heaven. So if you want to live like a citizen of heaven, this is how it works. How do we live like a citizen of heaven? First off, I need to recognize that I can't manage or fix what is broken in this world. I can contribute to it. I can ask God, God, how do I be your hands and feet in the brokenness of this world? How do you want me to deal with this injustice? How do you want me to deal with this sickness that a person that I love is going through? How do you want me to be your hands and feet of love and compassion and grace in this? But I also need to understand that if my happiness hinges on this world not being a broken place, I will never be happy. Because as long as I am in this world, what did the Apostle Paul say? He said, there is a part of me that groans because I want to be at home with the Lord, because as long as I am here in this body, I'm experiencing the brokenness of this world. Jesus said this. He said, I've told you all this so that you may have peace in me here on earth. So here is Jesus just reading you how it's going to be. Here on earth, you will have many trials and sorrows, but take heart because I have overcome the world. The word take heart here means to be encouraged. He's saying, be encouraged because I'm bigger than this. At some point, you're going to have to decide in your life. Just as Billy Graham at one point took his Bible, put it on a stump in the woods and said, I either have to believe this. I got to make a choice. I got to either believe that this is true or not believe that this is true. There's a point at which you are going to have to decide, is this world bigger than your God or is your God bigger than this world? And whichever one is bigger, that's the one that deserves your loyalty. Number two, realize the brokenness of this world can't rob me of my destiny. I don't know how many of you have little kids who've experienced this. It's been a long time since I've had this happen, but I used to have the two little girls in the back seat, and I don't know, one of them would want to go to a certain restaurant. Hey, you know, let's go to this restaurant, and Wendy and I would say, well, maybe we'll think about it. And then the other girl would say, no, they're not going to take you to that restaurant because da-da-da-da-da-da, and the other one would freak out. Oh, no. And I would go, why are you listening to them? They don't get to make this decision. I mean, they're five. Please listen. Satan will try to intimidate you with all kinds of things that if we're not careful, we'll get real scared about. I'm gonna lose my job. I'm gonna have financial instability. And these are all things, they're all big dogs that chase us into the corner and keep us from doing what we need to do. And there is a God in heaven that says, why are you letting these things chase you around? They don't make this decision. What does Paul say? I love this passage. I'm convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love, neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nor our fears for today, or our worries about tomorrow. Not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below. Indeed, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God, which is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's some of us who need to tell Satan, take a hike, buddy, because you can't tell me that the worst can happen, because the worst can't happen, because God's love is always going to be a part of my life. And God's always going to be looking out for me. Last thing is this. I need to remember this world is not my home. Solomon could have avoided a whole season of pain and depression in his life if he would have just remembered this world is not what we were designed for. This world is not our home. My grandpa used to sing that song. I would go down to Texas sometimes, visit my grandpa when I was a kid. We would travel down to Texas and visit grandparents, and we would all, my brother and I would stay. And my granny and grandpa's, my grandpa had been pastor of the same church for 50 years there before he came and served on our church for staff for over a decade. But back then, he was still in that place in Fort Worth. And I remember being in the living room with him in that house, Fair Park, or on Forest Hill Drive, excuse me. He would bring out that Epiphone guitar and he would start to play those cowboy chords and sing songs. And I would sing with him and we would sing, this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. And you know what? When we would sing it, I knew that my grandpa meant it. A lot of people sing the song. My grandpa meant it because he was invested in heaven. He didn't have a whole lot in the house. He wasn't super invested in this earth. He had a lot of things invested in heaven. He couldn't wait to hold his 4-year-old son who died of cancer. He couldn't wait to see the people whose lives he had impacted over decades of ministry. And so I remember when I got the call to go walk into St. Francis Hospital, he was in the hospice there, and I got the call he wasn't going to make it. And so I was already on that side of town, so I got there before everybody else did. And I walked in the room, and there was the earthly remains of my grandpa stretched out on that bed. And I thought to myself, he's really home now. And he wasn't confused on where home was. He knew this wasn't home. He knew that someday he was gonna step over into the presence of God and that was gonna be home. Can I tell you, if you can live like that, then life won't be an arcade for you. Life will be an opportunity to really experience God's best every day of your life. If you can say, I know this isn't my home. I'm on a mission from God to do what he calls me to do while I'm on this earth. But home is gonna be when I step over into heaven and I experience being in the arms of the Savior. Let me pray for you and we'll be done. Father, thank you so much for our time together this morning. I pray that this message will find your favor. Heads are still bowed, eyes are still closed. Maybe you'd say, Jonathan, I'm not sure that if I were to die, I would step over into heaven, that I would be in the arms of the Savior. Can I tell you, it's the most important thing you'll ever decide in your life. It really needs to be decided now. There's no guarantees in life. This is your moment. And if you'd say, Jonathan, I wanna get that settled, here's how we could do that. I'm gonna say the words to a very simple prayer. You can follow along silently in your head if you want to, and it'll be settled once and for all. Here we go. Dear Jesus, thank you that you love me. Thank you that you died and rose again for me. I know that I do wrong things. I understand I can't get to heaven on my own. Today I accept your free gift of heaven and forgiveness. I believe in you, Jesus. I want to follow you. In your name, amen. All right, everybody, look this way. If you just prayed that prayer with me, I want you to know you just made the biggest decision of your life. We'd like to help you get started on that new journey. We've got a box of materials that will really help you a lot. No matter where you are, you can text 97,000. We'll do the legwork to make sure you get that. Or if you're here in the property, you can just get it at one of our guest services tables. Thank you so much for being here with us. We'll see you next week for the last week of Arcade.
Once again, thanks for listening. If you live in Wichita, the surrounding area, we'd love for you to engage with us in one of our weekend services. For directions, service times, and information about our incredible kids and student environments, visit us at newspring.org. One more time, newspring.org.